Okay, let's bow before the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this opportunity and this privilege to pause, to just trust your Spirit to show us the Lord Jesus. So once again, as we meditate on the Word, as some of these principles, life principles, go out on the tape, we just pray, Lord, that you would anoint your truth, prepare our hearts to receive it, and then we just pray that you would accomplish all that's on your heart to accomplish. Thank you for the little bit of light we have begun to see in this portion of Scripture, and make it very meaningful to us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, if you will open to Ezra. Good morning. Now we can begin. Linda's here. Yeah, they did. That's true. We've just prayed and we haven't begun, so we're just going to begin our review now. I'll ask you to turn, please, to Ezra. Without reviewing the entire book, since we haven't met for so long, I want to give a long enough review to pick up the section where we were when we left off. Now, as you remember, or as I can remind you to remember, the book of Ezra is a record of three revivals. The word revive means to live again, and God always wants his people to live again. Ezra covers the last 100 years of Old Testament history. And why that's important is because it's the last message God has in the Old Testament. In other words, after this, we wait for Bethlehem. We wait for the Lord Jesus to come and fulfill it. So after all of these years, 4,000 years, God says, now let me end up by telling them this. And so it's a very important message, and it's to live again. Now, the three revivals in Ezra are illustrated by these three historical facts. Number one, getting out of Babylon. That's revival one. Number two, rebuilding the temple. That's revival two. And number three, rebuilding the wall. That's revival three. Those are just pictures. The first revival is in Ezra chapter 1 and 2. We live again. Good morning. We live again. We've just begun. We're in the review. So you haven't missed anything. The first time we live again is recorded in Ezra chapter 1 and 2. And that's when we get out of Babylon. In other words, when we're set free. Babylon was a picture of bondage. They'd been there for 70 years. When a person learns to live free in Christ, he lives again. And then the second revival is in chapters 3 to 6. And this is what we've been discussing for several weeks together. It's told in terms of the rebuilding of the temple. Now that too is a picture. Rebuilding the temple is a picture of building. It's a picture of advancing, going on. You have a foundation, you build on that. And it's telling the story of going on in the Lord and maturing, growing, building the temple. It's one thing to know how to live free, and a lot of Christians get excited about that. God has set me free. But they don't know how to build. They don't know how to go on in the Lord. And so God gives this second revival. When we learn how to advance in the Lord, we live again. In the history, you remember, they came back from Babylon. They rebuilt the altar. They rebuilt the foundation. But then something sad happened. After they had the foundation, although they were free, although they had been back to the altar, although they had a foundation, for 15 years they stopped building. And of course, that's a terrible picture, but it's also true of many Christians. You say, how did that happen? They started off so well. They looked so promising. And we thought surely they'd follow on to know the Lord all the days of their life. They've been set free. They've been back to the cross. They have a good foundation. They have good theology. They seem to believe the right things. And yet, they quit. Why did they quit? Well, that's what this revival is all about. I'm going to have Dick read verse 24 of chapter 4. This is one of the saddest verses in Revival 2. Listen as he reads chapter 4, verse 24.
Then work on the house of God in Jerusalem ceased, and it was stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia.
Then work on the house of God ceased. That's okay if you're talking about a building in Jerusalem. But if you're talking about your life, or my life, or some Christian, we are the temple of the Lord. And if that work stops, maybe you've known Christians who've just been stopped along the way. Or maybe you are a Christian that has been stopped along the way. Had a good start and then stopped. Well, that's revival too. We need to live again. We need to know how to build. And just to complete the picture, revival one is how to be free. Revival two is how to grow. Revival number three begins in Ezra chapter 6, or rather chapter 7, and it goes all the way through Nehemiah 10 under the rebuilding of the wall, and this is how to bear fruit. And in this section, the Word of God becomes very prominent, and Ezra rises up as a Bible teacher. In other words, how do I study this book? I seem to read it, and it's dry. I don't get it. It's cold. I feel dead. I don't get anything out of it. How do I study the Bible to see the Lord? Well, that's Revival 3. And God teaches us then, in from Ezra 7 to chapter 10 of Nehemiah, how to see Him in the book. And I promise you, you already know it, but I promise you anyway, when God teaches you that, you live again. That's revival. We're quickened. We're made alive to those truths. Now, when we left off, I was presenting the heart of Revival 2. In other words, chapters 3 to 6. And we've been asking this question and trying to answer it. What are the causes of an incomplete temple? In other words, why do people quit? Why do they throw in the towel after they've had such a good start? An incomplete temple, that's just a picture. An incomplete temple dishonors the Lord. He wants us to go on. Why do people stop? Now I'm going to have Dick read two passages again to get us back into the flow. God introduces in this historical book two prophets, an old prophet and a young prophet. Listen as Dick reads chapter 5, verses 1 and 2.
When the prophets Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them.
Okay, you can see from those verses that God raised up two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. We know from the record this is 15 years later. They hadn't built for 15 years. And then God opened the heavens and He said, we've got a problem. So He talked to Haggai and Zechariah. He says, what they need to hear is this. And when they heard that, chapter 5, 1 and 2, they started building again. Now listen as Dick reads chapter 6, verse 14.
And the elders of the Jews were successful in building through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they finished building according to the command of the God of Israel and the decree of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia.
In other words, according to 6:14, they not only resumed the building under these two prophets, but they finished it. evidently, without God opening the heavens and talking to his two servants, they would have never continued. They would have left an unfinished temple forever. And if we, whatever the reasons are, if we throw in the towel, unless God does something, we'll never start again. This idea that someone will just wake up one morning and decide, well, I'm going back to the Lord, it doesn't work that way. It never will. And so God, in his patience and his grace, he talks to his servants and gives them the perfect word. And then when they hear that word, they start building again, and in fact, they actually continue. I pointed out last time, and this is the last part of the review, that if you only had Ezra, you have what we call the outside view. In other words, that's the facts. That's the what you see with these eyes. And if you had gone to Ezra and say, why did you guys quit? You started off well, you've been to the altar, you have a foundation, and it's been 15 years since you put anything on the foundation. Why? They would have given you wonderful reasons. If you read Ezra, it is as logical, it is as reasonable, in fact, it is very spiritual. They would have given you spiritual reasons why they quit. They said, we're not rebelling against the Lord. We're not out in sin. We're obeying God. He wants us to submit to the government. And the government has told us not to build. That's the right thing to do. We have faced situations we have no control over. That's why. Because it's out of our control. That's why. And they would give you wonderful reasons why they quit. When God spoke to his two servants, Haggai and Zechariah, one of the amazing revelations was this. He said to his prophets, they don't know why they quit. They have their reasons, but they're all rationalizations. Nobody quits for the reason they think they quit. And God says, now I'm going to tell you, servants, why they really quit. And so God talks to Haggai and says, here's why they quit. You go tell them why they really quit. I can see in the spirit. I can see the motive. I can dig down into the heart. I know why they quit. And that's why, and what they need is this. So you tell them this, and you tell them this. And when they heard that, their hearts began to live again. And then God gave a second reason. He said, I'll tell you why they quit. Here's why. They didn't see that, but that's why they quit. And a third, and a fourth. And I was in the process of giving you those four real reasons people quit. And then God's perfect solution to each one of those. In our study, we have looked at two of those real reasons. And even though we're studying Ezra, it will seem like we're not, because I'm in the prophets now. So I'll ask you to turn to Zechariah, because we're going to continue from Zechariah. Let me state the principles. Did I give you Haggai as a verse to look up?
No, I think so.
Yeah, Haggai. All right. This is just review. The first real reason people quit is because of the impossible command. God had given the command. In fact, Dick will read it. Haggai 1:8. This was the command.
Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord.
We just sort of read that la la la. Go up to the mountain, gather wood, rebuild the temple. The fact is that these poor people had just come out of 70 years of captivity. They had no training. They had no gifts. They had no background. God might as well have said, jump to the moon or swim across the ocean as go up to the temple, get wood, rebuild the temple. This is Solomon's temple. And in Solomon's temple, 185,000 slaves worked for 20 years after all the material had been gathered to build that temple. And now God says, go up in the mountain, get wood, rebuild the temple.
Right.
And that would be like the breakers, if it had burned to the ground, and you receive a word, go to the mountain, get wood, rebuild the breakers. You can't do it. It was impossible. And God says, they give these reasons that sound spiritual. Why did you quit? Here's the real reason. They tried, and it's not working. Let me illustrate, and I'll move on pretty quickly. One of the discoveries you're going to make as a Christian, you probably already made it, but one of the discoveries Christians need to make is that everything God has ever required from us is absolutely impossible. He's never asked us to do one thing that's possible. And so we just sort of read, turn the other cheek, go the second mile, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Pray for those that hate you and persecute you. Give them your cloak also. Be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. Any Christian who's serious and has tried to do that, after a while they get tired. They keep falling down and falling down. It doesn't work. I tried to be a Christian. I tried to be a good Christian. And I can't. I got this bitterness in my heart. It won't go away. What am I supposed to do? It won't go away. I can't stop feeling that way. I can't do it. I try and try and try again. So they give up in despair. Well, they didn't know that's why they quit. And so God told the prophet, you go tell them, I know why they quit. They quit because what I have asked of them is impossible. Now you give them my solution. And here it was, Zechariah 4:6.
Then he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts.
I can almost name the day in my life when God dawned that on me. I wouldn't really call it a breakdown, but it's as close to a breakdown as you can get. I crashed in 65. You know, from 1958, 7 years to 65, I did my best. I tried to live the Christian life. And I crashed in 65. And I'll never forget the man that God brought into my life and gave me this truth. You can't live the Christian life. And he won't. It's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. And he began to teach me that God had put the Holy Spirit in my life to do to the impossible best. That God never expected me to do anything but fail. See, I was surprised when I failed. And I thought everybody else was surprised when I failed. God wasn't surprised. That's what he expected. And in 65, when I cried out to the Lord, I said, I give up. And God said, finally. I've been waiting all these years for you to give up. And it was such a... I lived again when I learned that Christ was alive in me. There's only one person who has ever lived the Christian life. And his name is Jesus. And there's only one person that can live it again. And his name is Jesus. And I discovered then that he wanted to live his life again in me. And so that's the first reason people quit, because they try and it doesn't work. And God's solution, the indwelling. And then the second reason they quit was because of insurmountable obstacles that came into their life. We're just talking about big problems, adverse circumstances, blocks, hindrances, trouble. Our marriage, our job, our kids, our health, the economy, circumstances, an accident, all kinds of things. And you just say, this is a mountain. I can't get over it. I can't get around it. I can't get through it. It's just something came up in my life I can't deal with. And so God told Zechariah, you go tell them I know all about that mountain. Listen again, God's cure, Zechariah chapter 4, verse 7.
What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it.
What are you, O great mountain? And that's the mountain of trouble, mountain of difficulty. Before Zerubbabel, you'll become a plain, and how? With shouting of grace, grace. For my inadequacy, he gives his life, the Holy Spirit. For troubles in my life and circumstances, he gives his grace. Shouting of grace, grace. Perfect solution. And when they heard that, they were stirred up. See, they didn't even know that's why they quit. If you'd have gone to them and said, why'd you quit? They wouldn't have said, well, we've tried it. It's not possible. They didn't know that. God had to tell the prophet that. They wouldn't have said, because there was just some situation we couldn't handle. But that's what it was. And they, God taught them, you need the grace of God. All right, all of that, sorry for such a long review, but that brings us now to the third cause of an incomplete temple, the real cause. Again, they wouldn't have guessed it, but this is what it was, and God's wonderful answer. Let me sort of set up the historical illustration, and once again, we've looked at it once, but let me just quote these verses, or have Dick quote these verses, from Ezra. One of the things the enemy did on the level of earth, to keep them from rebuilding the temple, was to put them on a guilt trip. They accused them. They dug up their past and said, because of their past, this. Now listen to the history of it, and then we'll look at the prophecy. All right? Ezra chapter 4, verse 6.
Then he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power.
No. Ezra.
Oh,
yeah, sorry. Yeah. However, that's a great verse.
Yeah, what is it?
4:6. Yeah, same sorry. Verse.
Now, in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem.
All right. Right here, you see that they have written an accusation. Well, that's going to become a spiritual principle. They don't know that. They just say someone has written an accusation. All right, chapter 4, verses 12 and 13.
Let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem. They are rebuilding the rebellious and evil city and are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Now let it be known to the king that if that city is rebuilt and the walls are finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and it will damage the revenue of the kings.
Okay, where'd they get their information? They dug up the history of the Jews. They went back 300 years. And they said to the king, we know these guys are bad because there was a rebellion way long time ago and these people were wicked. They rebelled. Listen now to Ezra 4:19.
And a decree has been issued by me, and a search has been made, and it has been discovered that that city has risen up against the king in past days, that rebellion and revolt have been perpetrated in it.
In my translation, it says, this city of old, Dick read, in past days. And so there's an accusation, there's a digging up of the past, and it's bringing up all the crud from a long time ago. Well, they had no idea that that was a deeper spiritual principle. And so now we're going to turn back to Zechariah, please. They're under condemnation because somebody accused them. We just sort of read these things, la, la, la. But when God talks to his servant, he gets down to the real issue. And it's a terrible thing, but many, I would say thousands of Christians, they might deny it, but the reason they have quit is because the enemy has dug up their past, they can't get over it, and they are being accused. They feel dirty. They feel guilty. They feel unworthy. They're on this terrible guilt trip, and one of the tactics of the enemy is constantly to put a Christian under condemnation because of the past and what he has done or is doing. He loves when God's people are under a cloud. He loves to accuse them, because if you're under a cloud, you will quit. You won't go on. And that's what has happened here. Now, God is going to speak to Zechariah under the picture of the high priest. The high priest's name was Joshua. As you know, the word Joshua is the same as the word Jesus. One is Hebrew, one's Greek. So in the Old Testament, you see Joshua, that's Hebrew. The same word is Jesus in the New Testament. And so Joshua becomes a picture. Now he pictures three things. He pictures the Lord Jesus, who is our high priest. As much as I love that, that's not Ezra. So I'm going to set that aside. He also pictures all of Israel. He represents, he's not only clothed in his own sin, but he's representing the sin of the nation. So he's standing there with the sin of Israel. That's not where I am. We're looking at the Christian, the mystical application that applies to each individual. So Joshua, the high priest, will represent you and me and every Christian and anyone who was ever tempted to feel guilty because of the past and tempted to throw in the towel because of that terrible guilt feeling. So with that in mind, I'm going to have you turn to chapter 3, and Dick, if you don't mind reading the entire chapter. Zechariah 3.
Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. And he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." Again he said to him, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes." Then I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house and also have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access among these who are standing here. Now listen, Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you, indeed they are men who are a symbol. For behold, I am going to bring in my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree."
Thank you. It's not enough to say the word or to hear the word, "You're forgiven," or "God doesn't remember your sin," or "No Christian is to be a victim of his past," or "God has died for all of your sins and they're all forgiven." If we're going to live again, it's not by finding a Bible verse that says my sins are gone. It's by a revelation in our heart on how thoroughly we have been cleansed. God must teach us this. If we don't have the revelation from Him, we'll never live again. So what chapter 3 gives us, and if they didn't need it, He wouldn't have given it, the real thing that they needed to know was how thoroughly they had been cleansed by the Lord. Because though they wouldn't admit it, say, "Why did you stop?" They wouldn't say, "Because we feel guilty." They wouldn't have said that. But God said, "That's why you stopped." Now the vision in chapter 3, verse 3, begins with their high priest. And if you remember from Exodus, the garments of the high priest were so wonderful, so royal. But this high priest is standing there in filthy garments. And the vision ends in verses 4 and 5 with the high priest in festal garments. Now let me sort of paint in my own words what Dick read. What did Zechariah see? If you picture in your mind, you see, you say a high priest, he must have been in the temple. No, he wasn't in the temple. He was in the court. It was a court scene. If you've been to court, you know what a court scene is, and it's not pleasant. And this is what this was. This is a heavenly court scene. Number one, the accused was there. Joshua, the high priest. He's the one on trial. And he's standing there representing all the people of God. And here's the high priest, and he's standing there in filthy garments. When Joshua returned with the 50,000, 4,289 priests came with him. And so now here is there. If you look at chapter 3, verse 1, Satan is there, accusing him. Now Satan, I don't know if I, did I give you the Job verse?
I got it.
Okay. John verse?
Got that.
John, okay. Read John 8:44.
44. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies.
Satan, by Jesus, is called a liar and the father of lies. He says there's no truth in him. Here's what I used to teach, and you might have heard me teach it. I used to teach that the only time Satan tells the truth is when he's accusing me. He goes up to God and he says, look at that guy, he is guilty. And I said, he told the truth. The liar finally told the truth when he's accusing me. But I don't say that anymore, because even then he's lying. And he's lying because it's not true anymore, because of the finished work of Christ. And so we have here then the prosecuting attorney, and he's in this court scene. And then in verses 4 and 7, the jury is there. In chapter 4 and 7, is pictured by those who are standing around. Those who are standing by. Verse 7, those who are standing here. Well, if you've got a court scene and you've got the plaintiff and you've got a prosecuting attorney and you've got a jury, you also need a defense attorney. Somebody who's on your side. And so in chapter 3, 1, the angel of the Lord was there as the advocate, as the defense attorney. Now, if you've ever studied the angel of the Lord, 17 different people in the Old Testament saw the angel of the Lord. And every time the angel of the Lord appeared, it was Jesus. He's God. We usually think, well, Christ didn't show up to Bethlehem. Oh, no, he showed up in the Old Testament. He showed up five different ways, and one of those ways was the angel of the Lord. And when the first time he ever appeared, he appeared to the woman at the well in the Old Testament. That's Hagar. That was the first time he ever appeared. He appeared to Hagar. And it was, remember, I am that I am in the bush, the angel of the Lord. In the bush, that was Jesus. He appeared to the judges. He appeared to David. He appeared to Daniel. He appeared to Elijah. But the last time the angel of the Lord appears in the Old Testament is right here. And he is the advocate. When you open the New Testament, Jesus goes up to be our representative. If any man sin, he is an advocate. And so it's all a picture of our Lord Jesus. And so the defense attorney, the guilty, Joshua, the high priest, in dirty garments. The prosecuting attorney, Satan, he's accusing him. The jury, all the angels of God are standing there. The defense attorney, the Lord Jesus, the angel of the Lord, is standing there. He's going to fight for him. And then finally in verse 7, the judge is there. The Lord of hosts, sitting on the throne, the judge. So it's a court scene. Now,
the charge is made, the prosecuting attorney, the malignant adversary of every Christian, the one who's called in Revelation the accuser of the brethren, he points to Joshua and he screams out, guilty. That man deserves to be in the fire. Look at him. Look at his garment. Now, Satan did the same thing here he did in the book of Job when he accused Job. He's trying to do two things. He's trying to get God to turn his back on that vile creature. And number two, he's trying to make him feel so unworthy so that he just gives up in despondency. That's what he's trying to do. And I'll tell you, this isn't, it's in the Old Testament, but it's a, this is what he does all the time. God's people are quitting every day because Satan says guilty, and they believe it. They believe what he said. I'm filthy, I'm unworthy, I deserve to be condemned, and so on. Very many have quit the race. If you go up to somebody who's honest and you say, how come you're not following the Lord anymore? Why'd you quit? Why'd you stop after such a good start? Many times, though, they probably won't use these words, but they could use words like this. You don't know. You don't know me. You don't know what I've done. You can't look into my heart. I know what I am, and I have dishonored the Lord. I brought shame on his name. I hurt his name. I hurt his cause. Hurt my family. I hurt my neighbors. I hurt the church. I hurt everybody. You don't know what's in my heart. You can't see me. I'm so cold. I'm so distant from the Lord. I have terrible thoughts, blasphemous thoughts. I have lust. I have pride. I have greed. I'm just so dirty. I'm a big hypocrite. If you knew me, you'd know why I quit. I just got tired of playing the game. I don't want to go through the motions. It's all a fake. I don't want to fake it anymore. I know he loves me. I know he died for me. I'm still going to heaven. But I quit because I know I'm dirty, I'm vile, I'm unworthy. My past is a mess. That's why. And when a Christian is living under that condemnation, I'll tell you this from Zechariah, he doesn't need a pep talk. And he doesn't need some self-esteem therapy. And he doesn't need to go to a counselor. And he doesn't need any psychological adjustment or anything like that. And he doesn't need pills to balance some chemical that's going on in his head. He needs a revelation from God on how thoroughly he has been cleansed. Let me have Dick read the same truth from the New Testament. This is at the end of Romans 7, and it goes through chapter 8 and verse 2. Romans 7, 24-8:2.
Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death.
See, that's exactly the same thing you have in Zechariah. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? And then verse 1 of Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Now, I don't know if you've ever met anybody like this, but I have. I've actually met Christians who feel spiritual if they walk around saying that they're unworthy. They think that is spiritual. It's not humility to live in condemnation. It's unbelief to live in condemnation. God does not want us feeling guilty all the time. And so what then is his cure? For inadequacy, he gives his Spirit. For insurmountable problems, he gives his grace. What does he give for this condemnation? Let me show you from God's viewpoint what a thorough cleansing God's people have. In other words, what a thorough cleansing you have and what a thorough cleansing I have. And if God really teaches us this, I tell you, we go right back to following the Lord. We won't get discouraged because of this. For your inadequacy, you have His Spirit. For your problems, you have His grace. And for your unworthiness, you have His finished work. You have the work that He has done for you, His cleansing. Now let me show you four or five just simple pictures on how clean you are. First of all, in verse 3, we read about dirty garments. And once again, we just say dirty garments. The Hebrew is stronger than the English. You know, God uses strong words, and sometimes it's even embarrassing to read those words. They're in the Bible, so it's okay to read them. For example, in Isaiah 64 and verse 6, it says, "Your righteousness is like filthy rags." One translation is daring enough to tell you what the Hebrew means, the Revised Version. It says, "Your righteousness are like menstrual rags." That's the word that's used. Strong, strong word. Well, in Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 3, these filthy garments, Unger translates it, now don't kick me out, this is not my idea, excrement-covered garments. It's a word that not only describes what it looks like, but it describes what it smells like. That's the Hebrew word. Charles Feinberg, in his commentary on the book of Zechariah, says, "The Hebrew word for filthy is the strongest expression in the Hebrew language for filth of the most vile and loathsome character." If you really look like that, and if you really smell like that, no wonder you quit. If I looked, as I sit before you today, now I put on a clean shirt, I put on a tie, and I'm looking great. But if I looked like Joshua looked in that vision, and if I smelled like Joshua smelled in that vision, every one of you would clear out of this room. You would clear out of the room. See, we just sort of read this. We need to see that Satan loves to call attention to what we look like and how we smell before God. And this, don't forget now, this is a court scene in heaven. God's on the throne. Jesus is standing there as the defense attorney. The prosecuting attorney just points out Zechariah and says three things. Look at him, smell him, and he deserves to be thrown in the fire. That was the case that he had. He wants you to believe not only that you look messy and that you have tattered clothes and you're ripped and soiled garments and you look like a bum. He wants you to believe that, but he also, if he can convince you that you're a stench in the thrice holy nostrils of God, you're going to quit. If you really believe I am, he's right. Look at me. I'm a mess. You'll quit. But what we need to see is what our advocate does in verse 4. He said, "I've taken your iniquity away. I'll clothe you in festal robes." Verse 5, put a clean turban on his head. They clothed him with festal garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. The angel rebuked. He was accusing him, and the angel rebuked him. Now notice, he didn't wash the garments. He doesn't wash those old garments. He dumps them. He replaces them. And the Hebrew word is really festal robes, silk, satin, royal robes, royal colors, soft. The turban is the reason they call attention to that, because the high priest had to wear a turban on his head, and the words on the turban were holy. Unto the Lord. And when he walked into the holy place, he just said, "Holiness unto the Lord." I want you to notice Joshua as he stands here. He's the one that's guilty, standing there stinking and in those garments and so filthy. He's just standing there. He doesn't do a word. This thing is so spontaneous, he doesn't do a thing. He offers no defense. He doesn't resist the accusation. He doesn't try to cast out the devil or rebuke the devil or anything like that. He doesn't even cry for mercy. He doesn't try to cover the smell. He doesn't have any perfume to put over him. He doesn't even undress himself. They had to undress him and dress him. Everything was done for him. And in a moment, well, he, you know, that expression, the brand plucked out of the fire, Satan says, that man deserves to be in the fire. And the angel of the Lord said, I know, but I plucked him out. He does deserve it, but I plucked him out of the fire. If we can only believe that our high priest has taken off those vile, filthy, stinking garments and has clothed us in festal robes, and we have a sign on our head that says, holiness unto the Lord. We need to see ourselves as God sees us, or we'll never go on in the Christian walk. I notice verse 6, here's another illustration. Those standing by, the ones I call the jury, who are those standing by? Because in verse 6 it says, you have access with those standing by. You see, these are the angels of God in heaven. The angels of God in heaven who never sinned. The cherubim, the seraphim, these are angels that never sinned. Now, don't answer. I don't want your answer, but I want you to think about an answer. Do you believe this moment, with all of your past and all of your present, all the things you've done, everything you've thought of, everything you think that you're guilty and you've messed up and you're not worthy, do you believe this moment that you have the same access to the presence of God that the angels have who have never sinned? They never sinned one time. That's what he said. I have taken off all your garments. I have clothed you in festal robes. I have put a turban on your head that says holiness to the Lord. You have the same access into my presence as the angels of God who never sinned. You are a brand plucked out of the fire. All of this language is designed to show you how thoroughly clean you are. And look, it comes to a climax in verse 9. The branch, the stone, that's all Christ. And it says, on the stone, one stone, are seven eyes. Now, I don't have time to prove it, but it's easy to prove. All you got to do really is go back to chapter 4, verse 10. Talks about the eyes of the Lord. What are the seven eyes? The seven eyes are the seven eyes of God. Seven is perfect number. And all it means is omniscience. God sees everything. He doesn't miss a trick. And he's the branch, he's the stone, and on the stone are seven eyes. And what God is saying is this. Now, again, don't answer, just think. If you looked at your life, could you see? Can you find sin in your life? You know, I was impatient, I was angry, I blew up, I had a bad thought, I was vile, I lusted, I greedy. Of course you can. If you look at yourself, you're going to find some sin. If somebody else looked at you, could they see sin? You say, probably. I try to hide it pretty well, but maybe I don't hide it well enough. Yeah, probably if somebody else looked at me, they could see some sin too. If the seven eyes of God looked at you, could those seven eyes find any sin? And the answer is no. That's the power of this. He's saying, you are so clean. I've taken off your old garments. I have put a festal robe on you. I have put a mitre on your head. I have written holiness to the Lord. You have the same access to heaven as angels that have never sinned. And I, with my seven eyes, cannot find a stain. I can't find one thing wrong. Now, see, that's just theology. But if God let you believe that, do you think you'd live again? Why, of course you would. You'd be so excited. I want to go on and on. I can't believe in God's eyes I'm that clean. May God enable you to pull out all the stops and believe it with all your heart, because this is exactly what stops people from building. They feel guilty. Satan accuses them, brings up the fact, look what you've done, look how you fell. You're so far from God. God says, no, you look. I'm your defense attorney. I have clothed you. You're in festal garments. You are royal before me. You are holy before me. You have access into my presence, the same that the angels have that have never sinned. And then he ends up in verse 9. He said, I'll remove the iniquity of that land in one day. You shall invite every man, verse 10, to sit under his vine and fig tree. You say, I've messed up. It's been 10 years. No, it's been 12, 15. It's been 25 years since I followed God. I got 25 years of crud on me. God said, I'll take it away in one day. One day. You say, well, 14 years of sin means 14 years of coming back. No, it doesn't. I'll take it away in one day. And you'll sit under the fig and under the vine, which is peace. I can't believe I'm that forgiven, that clean, that holy, that righteous, without having peace flood my heart. That's the new life that he gives. And that's what he's promised to do. And so you say, well, I tried, I failed, I'm inadequate. He says, yeah, but I'll give you my spirit. Wow, thank you, Lord. But I got so many problems in my life. I'll give you my grace. Wow. But I'm so unworthy, I'm so dirty. I'll give you my forgiveness. No wonder they went back to building when these prophets came. They were so excited. There's one more cause for an incomplete temple, and we'll pick that up. Our Father, how we thank you for your word. Lord, we know this is too big for anything but faith. It's hard to believe that you actually see us this clean in your sight. Satan tries to accuse us. We accuse ourselves. Others accuse us. We know what we are. And yet we come to believe what you see and what you know. So because of your precious word and the work of our Lord Jesus in our place, we ask you to enable us to believe that we are clothed in festal garments this very moment. That holiness is written on our head this very moment. That we have the same access to your presence as angels that have never sinned even one time this very moment. That your eyes, your perfect sight, your omniscience cannot see one sin in us. So clean we are. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for that. And we just praise you, Lord, and ask you to crown that reality by letting us in peace sit under the vine and under the fig tree. Work this in our hearts and bring us back to building the temple. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we leave, I want to thank you for praying for me. We had vacation, but we also had some Bible conferences, a couple of men's conferences. And the Lord, as always, he visited his people. So I appreciate it. Thank you. We'll see you next week. Lord willing. We haven't been here for a month.
Oh, you have?
No.
Oh, I may not
have. Yes, you may. Well, welcome back.
Thank you. Welcome back to you.
Yes, we had all of March we were gone. And the first weekend.